Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 4. And this morning I'm going to read verses 9 through 17. Romans 4, starting at verse 9. Does this blessedness, and the verses just before that referred to the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, which is one of the fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the work of Jesus Christ. Does this blessedness then, Paul asks, come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Circumcised are the Jews, the uncircumcised Gentiles. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And in my version of the Bible, it just has a semicolon there, but I'm stopping there anyway. Well, let's look to God once again and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask, as the psalmist did, Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And to that end, as we prayed already, we need the help of your Spirit. So give your Spirit to preacher and hearer alike, unbelieving and believing hearers, we ask, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, Paul began this chapter with this question, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? And we can say, based on what we've seen already in Romans chapter 4, that what Abraham found is that he was saved through faith, not by works. That's very clear. Paul is emphasizing that in this chapter. That was the note sounded at the beginning, especially. That's what Abraham found. And we could say what Paul found is that this meant that Abraham could be the father of all, as he stated it. That is, and we read this just a moment ago, both of Jews and of Gentiles. Let me just read verses 11 and 12 again. That's what we focused on last Lord's Day, it says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, and here are the words, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, that is, believing Gentiles, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that is, Jewish people, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So today in the passage we have, I say passage, the passage we're going to begin looking at, I went from the middle of the week thinking I'll try to go through verse 17 to Friday thinking, well, I'll have to settle for verse 15. So we'll focus on verse 13 this morning. There's a lot there. But Paul is continuing with those notes in this section beginning at verse 13, and we'll begin looking at this section today, and I'm calling it The Effectiveness of Faith and the Destructiveness of Law. Let's notice verse 13 again. And I would call this Paul's thesis statement for the verses that follow. Not the thesis statement of Romans, but of this paragraph, and we could even say the rest of the chapter. So it's an important statement. For the promise that he, that's Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the effectiveness of faith as an instrument, through the grace and power of God, faith is saving. But also we see here the destructiveness of the law. Not just, I was going to say the ineffectiveness, because the two are contrasted, but especially when we come to verse 15, it doesn't just say the law is ineffective. Notice what it says, because the law brings about wrath, brings about destruction from God. So there's Paul's thesis statement. Let's notice, first of all, the essence of this statement. And it's really a repetition of what he's already said in this chapter, with a little bit of enhancement, if you will. Repetition of the point he made at the beginning of the chapter. Paul, we could say, is restating that, but he's refining it, and he's expanding it a little bit. He's advancing his argument. So let's notice how he does that here in this first point of the essence of the statement. Like I said, he's just restating his point. If we go back to verse 1, he says that what did Abraham find? And basically what he found is in verse 5, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He quoted back in verse 3. What does Scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not works by which he was saved. It was through faith. So he's making the same basic point here in verse 13. But then secondly, notice he expands this point a little bit. I'm still on the essence of the statement. He expands it a little bit. Notice here, as we come to verse 13, he doesn't talk about just justification. Justification is one part of our salvation, a very significant part, the beginning of our experience of salvation, if you will. But it's not the whole of our salvation. So notice the difference in the wording between verse 2 and then the beginning of verse 13. Verse 2, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works. In verse 5, he talks about God who justifies the ungodly. He was zeroing in on that element of salvation. Now look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So here he's focusing on the entirety of a Christian salvation, not just his gaining a righteous status with God when he believes in Christ, but everything he's ultimately going to receive. So he's expanding the point, focusing on all of our salvation. Then also, he's including the idea not just of Abraham and what Abraham found and how Abraham was justified, but he's including Abraham's seed, his posterity, not just Abraham himself. Notice verse 3, for what the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But now look at verse 13, for the promise that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So he's saying that the promise, the inheritance, the blessing is not just coming to Abraham, also to his seed. As we saw, we began to see last week, it's all those who believe in him. And that element is continued to the rest of the through the rest of the chapter. Notice verse 23 and 24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Righteousness was imputed to him. But also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So he expands the point here. And then also he adjusts the focus a little bit. In the first part of the verse, it was faith as opposed to works. Faith as opposed to works. Now let's notice he changes the focus from works to the law. Now they're synonymous to a point. It's not much different, but it is different. Because whereas he was talking about works there, here he talks about law. Notice verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works. So that's the question. And then works are mentioned again in verse 4 and verse 5. But now notice verse 15. Already it's in verse 13. For the promise was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. But then verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. And then the law is mentioned again in verse 16 and verse 17. So he changes the focus in that way. He adjusts the focus. So there's the essence of the statement. It's basically the same. You're saved through faith, not by works. But he makes some changes. He's talking about not just Abraham, also all who believe. He focuses on the law rather than works. He talks about the whole of our salvation. That was helpful for me to get a grasp of that. I hope it's helpful for you as well. So that's the essence of the statement. Now let's look at the details of the statement here in verse 13. And we'll survey them by using, what else? Questions. So first of all, what law does Paul refer to? What law does he refer to? It says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now, there's a debate among commentators as to what it is. And it was very perplexing to me to try to figure this out. I have a lot of commentaries on Romans. I don't read them all every week. Yesterday, I thought I need to read every commentary on this point. So I stacked them up. And I had one stack with 11 commentaries and one stack with 11. And then I had two in the middle that I couldn't figure out what they said exactly the law was in verse 13. One other commentator, Calvin was in that stack. One other commentator said he should have been in the stack on my, well, the left or the right. But I wasn't convinced. So here are the two possibilities, and then I'll tell you what I think is the best way to look at it. The first possibility is when he says the law, that he was talking about the Mosaic covenant. the law that the Old Testament Jews were under. The five books of Moses and all the rest of the Old Testament. That's what they say. And the arguments are these. Number one, it's the context that tells us that. I mean, just look back at verse 11 and 12. It doesn't talk about the law there, but it talks about circumcision. So it says those who are circumcised, that's Jews. Those who are not circumcised, that's Gentiles. Then we come to verses 14 and 15, and it talks about people who are influenced by or under the law. And likewise, verse 16, it talks about that. So they're saying it's obviously talking about the old covenant. It's talking about the same people who are circumcised. Now it talks about those under the law, and so that's what it is. One commentator said, after he pointed out how it's used that way and the succeeding verses, he said, surely that's what it is, without any other discussion. These verses, they're right, are about distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And so the idea is, it's the same context. The law is used that way clearly here in some of these verses. It must be used that way in verse 13. Another strong argument is, if you read Romans 4, if you have time this afternoon or this week, read Romans 4, then go and read Galatians 3 and 4. And there's a lot of similarity. A lot of statements that seems like they're almost the same. And clearly, the focus in Galatians 3 and 4 is on the law of Moses. And that similarity, to me, is a strong argument to say, well, it probably means the same thing. This word means the same thing here. The other stack of commentators said this. Law means not any particular law, like the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, or the Ten Commandments, the moral law, or natural law, or anything like that, but just the principle of law. In other words, if you're trying to get saved by your works, that could be called works righteousness. What could be another name for it? Law righteousness, right? And so that's what other commentators say. That, they say, is the meaning here. It's the principle of law that Paul talks about. You are trying to be justified by law through the righteousness of the law, if you will, rather than through the righteousness of faith, through a system of law. John Brown, the commentator, wrote in his commentary, that it's talking here about the system which holds out God's favor as a reward for man's work. In other words, any way that you're trying to get saved through obeying some commandment, that's what Paul's talking about. And it's true that the specific meaning of that word law in the Greek, nomos, is really flexible. Listen to John Murray on this subject, and he's one of the ones who says he's talking about the principle of law, even though in other places in the very near context, God is talking about the Mosaic law. Murray says this, "This illustrates the flexibility there is in Paul's use of this word law and the different shades of meaning that must be discovered if we are to do justice to his thought." And then another thing to think about here, brethren, is this, that this word law, in a sense, interprets for us the word works. What does it mean, salvation by works? Righteousness through works. It means through obeying some law. And Paul would be saying that's not the way it is. And contextually, that fits. And here's what I think is an even better argument that at least holds sway with me at this point in time, so that I don't say that verse 13 is referring to the moral law. I think it's more along the lines of the principle. And I want to take you over to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment. And I'm not doing this to confuse you. I'm not doing this to try to say, here's how much work I had to do to figure this one little point out. But here's why I'm doing this. The reason I got stuck on this one verse is because I wanted to understand it. And the reason I wanted to understand it is because these chapters, Romans 4, Galatians 3, and Galatians 4, are about what the heart of the gospel is. And about how the old covenant and the new covenant fit together. And the more you can understand this, the better you will understand the Bible, the better you will understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the better you will understand his work, etc. So I hope it's helpful to you and profitable and not doesn't seem like a waste of time or tiring to you. But let's notice. So in other words, I'm inclined to argue whatever Paul is saying in Galatians 3 and whatever the law means there especially, it probably means the same in Romans 4 because there's so much similarity. But let's notice some differences between Romans and Galatians. Number one, Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul says to them, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Many of you know exactly how they wanted to pervert the gospel of Christ. But for review, and for others who don't know that, look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. And so he says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them," this is when he went to Jerusalem, "that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage," by telling the Gentiles they need to be circumcised. They were trying to pervert the gospel. They were saying, basically, Gentiles now, even though it's the new covenant, have to live as Jews, as if they were old covenant believers. And Paul is saying they absolutely do not. And then Paul concludes then when he comes to Galatians 5 by saying just the first few verses, you can read them on your own. "So don't get circumcised, you Gentiles, because you think you have to." You don't have to. We're not under the old covenant. He has his sights there trained specifically on the Mosaic law and on the Judaizers, all right? But now let's go back to Romans for a moment. And though there's a lot of similarity in these statements, they're not the exact same statements in Romans 4 as in Galatians 3 and 4. But think of Romans 1:16 now. It's a different issue. It's a different problem. Paul wasn't concerned about Judaizers who were coming in and deceiving the Gentiles. How does he start out? Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Think of Galatians. Paul is a man on a mission. He has a focus like a laser beam on the Judaizers, the false teachers, and the question of whether Gentile believers need to become like Jews. That's it. Think of Romans. How narrow is Paul's focus? Not very, is it? It's about everybody in the world and how the gospel applies to them and how it can save anyone in the world. And so what does he do next? He starts establishing the sinfulness of everybody in the world. Chapter 1, Gentiles. Chapters 2 and 3, Jews. And he comes to this conclusion then in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we, Gentiles, better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He's got sinners in general in his scope. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, who might those people be in the book of Romans? He says it, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he turned his sights toward how all are saved. There's a big difference there. So Paul in Romans is against any kind of legalism, but he doesn't have his sights trained on circumcision and Jewish ceremonies and regulations in Romans. He doesn't. He's against anybody thinking that they can be saved through obedience to the law, period. He's against any and every kind of legalism, not just Jewish ceremonial rites. And he's concerned about both Jews and Gentiles and what the message is to them. They're not saved by obedience to any kind of law, not the Mosaic law, not what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments, not the light of nature, none of that. So what do I say then is the best way to look at it? Well, I kind of tipped my hand, but I concluded finally, for now, I think it's a mix, if you will. Paul is making the point here about law righteousness, but especially he makes it in relation to the particular law that's in view here, the Mosaic law that the Jews are under. So he speaks about that, but here he's saying it's really just the principle, I think. And you say, well, Pastor Chansky, you almost are saying you want to have it both ways. Well, probably so. I'll quote from probably the most frequently quoted from, not in recent days, the most frequently quoted from movie in this pulpit ever, Fiddler on the Roof. If you saw it, you'll know this. Tevye, some men are discussing things, and one man says something, and Tevye agrees with it. He says, he is right. And another man says, but this! And Tevye listens to him, and he says, he is right. A fourth guy says, he is right. He is right. They can't both be right. Tevye stops, and he says, he is right. So I think there's a lot of good people write good things on this, and they're right to a degree. So you get me? He's saying this about the principle of law, but it certainly is demonstrated in the Mosaic law, which he also discusses in this passage. But the overall point being made then by verse 13 is that you cannot be saved through law keeping. And if you use just the Mosaic law, or if you use the principle of the law, or if you state it the way I stated it, the point is still made by this verse. All right? So that's my thinking. Second question, that's what is the law referred to? Second question, who are the seed? The seed. That's old language. It's not language we use, but it's literal translation of the Greek word. That's the Greek word for seed there. So notice how it says it. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now let's turn back to Genesis. Begins with G. Genesis 15 and verse 5. says the promise was not made to Abraham and to his seed. In other words, the promises didn't just come to Abraham. They came to his seed. Notice verse 15 to see who the seed are. The seed are his descendants. So it says in verse 5 of Genesis 15, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. That's God speaking to Abraham. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That's his seed, his descendants, the people that would come from him eventually. Now, we know, and you keep your finger there at least in Genesis 15, because we're going to come back shortly, but we're going to go back to Romans 4 in between. We know that the promise came to Abraham's seed, and it came through Isaac, not Ishmael. You know that. Eventually, his seed became a nation, the nation of Israel. Ultimately, as we already began to see in Romans, and I pointed it out again this morning, ultimately, who are Abraham's seed? I mean, really, who are they? They're everyone who believes. So back to Romans 4 to notice that. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still circumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, so though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And then likewise, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is, Jews who believe, and Gentiles who believe as well. Jews and Gentiles who believe. That's ultimately whose Abraham's descendants are. Those are the ones that those promises are ultimately pointing toward, and they're the ones that are all going to be saved. And when they are saved, as we saw last week, and we'll see it again in Romans 4, they will be called the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham. So from a biblical perspective, Abraham's seed in Romans 4, and looking back, we say that's what God was really pointing to in Genesis 15, Abraham's seed are a number no man can number. And they are people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's who the seed are, ultimately. But then the next thing is, what promise does Paul refer to there in verse 13? Keeping your finger if you still have it in Genesis, but let's look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What promise is Paul referring to there? The promise that he would be heir, the heir of the world. Well, you can't find any promise in the Old Testament to Abraham using those words, that he would be the heir of the world. But let's think of it in terms of what are the promises in Genesis, and then what can we take out of it and say what Paul is referring to here. The promise, I'll just mention this, this idea of promise is an added element here in Romans 4. The word is mentioned several times in chapter 4. We can't focus on it now, next time, God willing, but it's an important thing. I just, to put that in your bug in your ear for now. But here are the basic promises God made to Abraham. Let's go back again to Genesis 15. It's not all of them. They start out in chapter 12. Then we have it chapter 15. Then we have chapter 17. Then we have chapter 22. And they get clarified and expanded. So let's just take a sample from three chapters. The verse we read, first of all, Genesis 15:5. Then God brought Abraham outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So his descendants, He's promised that he's going to have many descendants. He's an old man with no kids. But there's the promise. Then Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. A little bit more detail in addition here. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, because now God had said through the visitors that Sarah's going to have a child. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live." I'm sorry, I read the wrong verses here. So back up, verses 7 and 8. Did I say 7 and 8? I was reading 17 and 18. So 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me," that's God, "and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So I'm going to be your God, I'm going to be their God. Verse 8, "Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So the promise is expanded. There's going to be land involved with it. And then one other passage, chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 22, 17 and 18. The Lord says again to Abraham, I'm just jumping into the middle of the verse, the sentence, "In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, here's the biggest expansion, if you will, of this promise that you're going to receive a great number of descendants that, in fact, they're going to become a nation. We know Israel, that they're going to receive the land of Canaan, and that ultimately all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you and your posterity. So his descendants would be without number, like I said, a number no man can number. They're going to possess Canaan, and all the nations were going to be blessed through Abraham and through his family, Israel. And they were, and have been, and are being, big time, right? Because Christ is the seed of Abraham, and Christ is from Israel. He's their Messiah first, but now also of all the world. That's the idea. And that leads to the next question that I said. This was never quoted in the Old Testament. Nowhere. Not in Genesis. Nowhere in the Old Testament. But it says that the promise was that he would be heir of the world. It's not stated. So what is it saying here when it says the world? What is the world? Well, I'm just going to try to summarize it here. As I said, there's no specific promise like that in the Old Testament, but I think that statement, that Abraham would be the heir of the world, is Paul's way of summarizing some of the things we just saw. And it's really a very good summary. And let me just give you a few New Testament texts to help you look at it this way. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23. Paul is addressing the Corinthians. The Corinthians are divided in their church. It's all around personalities. Some like Paul, some like Apollos, some like Cephas or Peter. Some say, "I'm of Christ." What does Paul say at the end here? He says, "Therefore," verse 21, "let no one glory in men." Here's what you need to remember. Don't glory in men, for all things are yours. You're Christians. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours if you're a Christian. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And I think Paul's saying something like that, is that everything is ours as Christians. We're going to receive everything God promised to Abraham in its highest possible expression. And Paul summarizes it by saying, the world. Look at Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Jesus Christ, also freely give us what? All things. And I just think Paul here is summarizing that truth. Think of the words of God in Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, to Christ his Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You could kind of summarize that by saying, I'll give you the world. He earned it. But what Paul is saying is that God promised to Abraham that he would receive the world and his seed would receive the world. Well, think about it this way, brethren. If you're a believer in Christ, here's what's true about you and us. What's his is ours. That's how the New Testament says it. And that's why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So I stop there with my exposition of this text, and I'm just going to try to give some closing practical applications, exhortations. But I start out, brethren, with the gospel. And especially I start out with the gospel for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry that especially for you, this was such a tedious exercise perhaps this morning, trying to figure out the meaning of words and going all over the Bible to look at what this word or that word might mean. But once again, we have in Romans 13 the simple gospel message. How does someone, whether it's Abraham or anyone else, inherit the world? Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Same thing I've been saying for probably getting into months now and not just weeks here from Romans 3 and Romans 4, the same thing. But my concern is at this moment that you get that. You get that. That you understand it. This is the way to receive the world. This is the way, as we saw last time, to have your sins forgiven, to know the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. And I hope you listen to it. I hope you don't despise that message, because there is a huge temptation for people who are not believers to despise that message of salvation by grace through faith and not of works. Why is there a temptation to despise that? Because everybody's proud. And everybody thinks too highly of himself as he comes into the world. And he thinks, I can do that. I don't need a crutch. I don't need a religion. I'm good. I'm a good person. Don't tell me I'm a bad person. I don't need a savior. God help you. If that's your perspective, I thought, it's really trying to remember the ears we heard in the pastoral theology lecture yesterday. I thought, if I came into this building and heard this sermon, what would I be thinking by this point in the message? I think one of the things I would be thinking, I never in my life can remember not believing in God. I was not brought up under the gospel, but I was brought up going to church, and I always believed there was a God in heaven, and that the God of the Bible was that God. I've never not believed that in my life. All right, but I tried to put myself in the shoes of someone who doesn't believe that. And I thought, what I would think is this: you poor people, spending such quality time on a Sunday morning, sitting here doing this, listening to a lecture like that. You poor, poor people. So my message is, don't pity us. Do not pity us. We have the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. And I cannot put into words how great a thing it is to have a good conscience in such a wicked world as this. And I cannot tell you the depth and the breadth and the length of the peace that comes from that. Don't pity us. We're going to inherit the world. But the second thing I would say to you is, do not blame God. One day, this world will be over. Then you, even if you're not a Christian, will see God face to face. You will face Him. You will stand in front of Him. Scripture says on that day, these are the words of Jesus, they, people, will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. But there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, and we could add, and all Abraham's children in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out to where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when that day comes, if you have not repented of your sins, you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, there will be no putting it on God. In other words, blaming Him. Scripture everywhere blames the sinner for the judgments that come upon him, whether they're in this life or the age to come. Everywhere it blames the sinner. It never blames anyone else. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He was looking over the city of Jerusalem shortly before he came there to die. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." If you don't believe, it's not that you didn't hear the gospel preached clearly enough, or the way you wanted to hear it. It's that you were not willing. Scripture says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You have a priceless opportunity. Whenever you hear the gospel, don't waste your priceless opportunity. Don't blow it. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent of your sins today. Believe the gospel today. You will have your sins forgiven, wiped away. You will inherit one day the world. Then for believers. Of course, brethren, the main message of the text, again, is the gospel. So let me just at least say something very briefly. I hope hearing the gospel more directly as we go through Romans 3 and 4 is having an effect on your heart and your mind and your life. Just one of the things I've noticed recently is when I pray and ask God for this or that or the other thing, one of the things that very naturally has been coming out of my mouth, I think more than in past months, has been this. When I ask for something, I say, "Lord, you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing." Now, I've known that for a long time. I believed it for a long time. but I think it's just been impressed on my mind and heart in a great way lately. God owes me nothing. I earned nothing. There's no salvation by works. There's nothing I ever earn or merit before God. And in some ways, it's just another way of saying, not my will, but your will be done. In other words, you don't owe me anything. But then I say, but Lord, please give it to me for Christ's sake. Because he's earned the whole world for me. But then the thing that especially got me this week and in the last couple days was this. What a great salvation we have, brethren. What a great salvation we have. And I thought, man, I'm really drilling down on this text. And I didn't want to. I want to move, you know, through a clip here so that I can finish Romans someday. And so, but the more you drill down, the more you see what a great salvation it is that we have. And so that's why yesterday I just said, I'm giving up. I cried uncle and I said, I'm just going to stall again like I did back in chapter 3 on beyond this one verse. Hopefully this is my last verse, this chapter, with just one verse per sermon. But it helps me to understand the gospel. You know, I'm a preacher. I need to do that. But I'm a Christian. I want to understand the gospel. And it's also a great blessing because in this chapter, when I figure out what is the world he's given to Abraham, it's reading about my glorious future. And I loved it. Not just Abraham's glorious future, mine as a child of Abraham, as it says here. In just a month and a half, I'm going to turn 65. I don't have a bucket list. I've never had a bucket list. Well, I might have one thing, maybe. I would say that, like going to Fenway Park someday, but I don't know. Dan and I will work that out. I can't think of any, the main reason I don't have a bucket list, I think, is this. I feel like I don't need one with all that's ahead of me. I've said this before. Probably the greatest trip I ever took was to New Zealand. And I think, I'd like to go back there someday, but man, it's a long trip. And I just think to myself, and then I see pictures from all around the world because whoever is running my whatever shows up on my computer every morning, they're showing me beautiful, glorious pictures of places I never knew of. And I think, man, I'd like to go there someday. But then I always think, you know what, though? I can go to that same place, the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be so much better. Why? Because our light affliction, brethren, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And brethren, then, when we inherit it all, they will be seen. They will be seen. And that's what I'm doing as a Christian. I'm living my life, God helping me, with that truth in view. Who am I? I'm a nobody who will inherit the world. Think. God will wipe away every tear. Better. As Pastor Carlson pointed out in the hymn we sang, there will be no more sin. And then the best thing of all, brethren, when we inherit the world, the King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. And we the bride will eye our dear bridegroom's face, for the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you for this glorious promise that we will receive the promise of Abraham, not because of anything Abraham did, but because of what Jesus did. Impress that upon our hearts. Help us to live in the light of it. Have mercy on unbelievers here this morning who've heard the gospel again, and save their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.